Welcome to the Christ Church Toronto podcast. Throughout the summer of 2024, our podcast feed will likely be spotty, as we lost our rental agreement at Danforth Tech and have been unable to find a consistent rental location for this summer. Though we were extremely discouraged after losing our rental agreement on short notice, God had bigger plans in store. A few days after discovering our permit was canceled, we were contacted by the Estonian Baptist Church of Toronto. They asked us to consider purchasing their building and continuing something of their legacy in the neighborhood. We put together a letter of intent, and on May 15, 2024, the Estonian Baptist congregation voted officially to sell their building to our congregation. We believe this is an incredible opportunity for our congregation. In the past 6.5 years, we've worshiped at 8 unique locations and changed venues over 20 times. We believe owning this building will give us a chance to say both to our congregation and our neighbors, we are here to stay. The purchase of this building will be a significant undertaking. We are prayerfully aiming to raise $2 million to fund the majority of this building purchase and cover minor renovation needs. Since this target may take many months to reach, our urgent need is to raise $1 million before our closing date of October 1st, 2024. To learn more about this opportunity, to give or to make a pledge, please visit www.hearthenumber2stay.ca. That's www.hearthenumber2stay.ca. Thank you for considering. Now here's the podcast.
So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 24, 1 through 35. And to read to us this morning is Leonard. It's printed on page 9 and 10 of your bulletins. Please give God's word your full attention.
Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Let me just end by saying, this is the word of the Lord for our church, and it is given for our good. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. We certainly, every week, need God's help, that we might see him and his word more clearly. This week's no different. Let me pray. Lord, we do ask now, as we turn our attention to study your word, a particular passage that's caused some confusion and divisions in your church, we do pray that you grant to us clarity of mind, and that we would understand why you have left this in your word, and that these would become for us means and words of life where we would receive and taste your grace afresh. Please work powerfully through the preaching of your word. And please forgive the one who preaches. Work through him in spite of weakness, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wonder how you would prepare someone in the face of unavoidable, even life-ending tragedy if the task fell on your shoulders. Obviously, with the 80th anniversary of D-Day, a couple of weeks ago, I re-listened to Winston Churchill's great speech when he became Prime Minister before Parliament. You may remember Churchill was put in a very difficult place to pull together sort of a coalition government, a unified government in the face of a horrible time facing the people of Europe as a whole, but especially Great Britain. And in Parliament, he gives one of these famous speeches that he's known for. I'll read a section of it. He says, "I would say to this House, as I say to those who've joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask of me, what is our policy? And I will say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us. But I take up this task with buoyancy and hope. And I feel sure that our cause will not be suffered to fail among men." These were Churchill's famous words. Over D-Day, I listened and actually found out that he had other words that he would say in the event that D-Day failed. But these were his words to rally the people of Great Britain in this time of tremendous pain that went ahead. He was warning them of a horrendous future, an awful future that generations would be reading about for years to come. But he's also instilling in them, giving them a measure of hope and even buoyancy. And in some ways, what we're reading in this passage, we've been looking at Matthew's gospel for 71 Sundays. Jesus' ministry is coming to an end. We're marching to the cross. And what we're looking in this passage is something similar to that Churchill speech. He's being honest. There are difficult times ahead for his disciples, very difficult times. He doesn't sugarcoat it. But what he is trying to do is grant to them a measure of hope and buoyancy in the midst of these difficult times, that they might have robust confidence that God is working out his plan in the world. Now, when we look at this passage, it might seem disconnected from your life, but I want to try to float a sort of thesis to you that I see within this passage that I'm going to hope to subtly drive home throughout the course of this sermon. And what I believe this passage is trying to say is that your destiny and your future is inextricably linked to your heart's deepest treasure. Your destiny, your future is inextricably linked to your heart's deepest treasure. And Jesus is offering a warning for many of us that when we treasure the wrong things and those things fail, as everything other than the kingdom of our Lord will, then we feel as though we've failed. We feel as though we've fallen apart. We feel as our future, our destiny has been undone. And so this passage, in a very mysterious way, and I'm going to try to press home, is really challenging us to ask, what do you treasure? And it's giving to us a great warning. Now, You're looking at this passage and you're saying, you know, flashes of lightning, clouds, abomination of desolation. My goodness, where are you? Where in the world are you getting sort of these ideas from? Where are the charts? You know, where are the PowerPoints with the laser pointers and the connections to Gaza and the end times discussion? I know some of you are, your minds are racing about this. And this is a passage that far too many people are prone to misunderstand. And so to really understand this well, here's what I want to do this morning. I'm going to have to spend some time doing something that's going to feel a little bit more like teaching, being a teacher or lecturing. And we need to understand very clearly what Jesus is predicting in these 35, 36 verses. We need to think very clearly about what he's predicting first, and I'm going to take a bit of time with that, but I want to end then with two warnings that Jesus gives. So we're going to look at what Jesus is predicting, and then I really want to highlight the two warnings that are very clear from this passage that we ought not miss. So to really understand this passage, we have to ask, what is Jesus predicting? Okay? This seems kind of cryptic language, almost fortune teller-like, about a dark and mysterious future ahead. What is he predicting? Let me remind you of the context of this passage. Jesus and his disciples have been heading to Jerusalem. They're going to celebrate the Passover. This is his last Passover before he'll be put to death. And he's been teaching, you may remember, inside the temple. And last week in chapter 23, we looked at a very long passage outdoors, and you guys paid attention. Everyone paid attention so well. I went much longer than I intended to. Some of the harshest words of Jesus, where he pronounces these curses, these woes on the people of Israel. And he ends his time by saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you, just like a mother wants to gather her chicks, but you'll have nothing of it. And he ends with these very serious words towards the city of Jerusalem, that their house will lay desolate. Our passage begins with a very, very important clue as to what Jesus is predicting here. You see it at the beginning of our chapter, that this passage starts with Jesus leaving the temple. It's subtle, but it's important. He's leaving the temple. He's said these harsh words against Jerusalem and against the temple and against the religious establishment especially, Pharisees, scribes, these people. He said some of the harshest words of his ministry to them in the previous passage. Now his disciples are clearly getting uncomfortable. And I think that's what drives some of this question they ask when they say, wow, Lord, look at that temple. There's nothing like it in all of the earth. And they marvel at the glory and the greatness of the temple at the beginning of this passage. They're sensing something is happening between the temple and Jesus. And in the midst of the sort of the awkwardness, they're marveling over how wonderful the temple that God had given them is. Now, you must remember that the temple should not be treated as though it's a church building. As our church is well aware, churches can meet anywhere. You know, we can meet in a park, we can meet in a Catholic school, we can meet in a public school, we can meet in a Baptist church, we can meet in an Estonian Baptist church, as we've come to learn over this short life cycle of our church. But in the Old Testament, the divine appointed place where God wanted to meet with his people, where he would say, you can experience my presence and have your sins forgiven with a real measure of confidence, was at the temple. This had to take place here. It is almost impossible for me to overstate how important the temple was to Jewish piety and religious life. I can't exaggerate how important it was. It was massive. And the people of God linked the temple to the great privilege they had of being God's people. So long as the temple was present among them, God was on their side, okay? And this had developed, morphed into something of a national pride. That and something has come in which they begin to see themselves as, in some senses, superior to the rest of the nations. Because God is on their side, they have the temple. And this is part of these woes that Jesus starts to give in the previous passage. The temple had become for them a place in which their heart's treasures resided. How do I know I have a good standing with God and I'm living a life of purpose and goodness? Well, because I am part of the people who go to the temple and are allowed in the temple. Some of what was happening in the temple began hindering, not helping people from experiencing God's grace and goodness and kindness. And Jesus drops a bombshell on his disciples when he says, listen, you see that wonderful temple, one of the marvels of the world, one of the grandest structures, even in all of the Roman Empire at this time. He says, not one stone will be left on stone. It will all be thrown down. Now to the disciples, to conceive of their life with God apart from this temple would in some senses be the end of the world as they knew it. This would have been unbelievable, almost impossible to fathom. What does it mean to be God's people, to be Jewish apart from this temple? And so they ask him a couple of questions. They say, when will this happen? And when will we see of your coming or your appearance? Now the key, and this is where the things get complicated, okay? This is where people start wondering, okay, when they ask him when, now it's time to roll out the charts. You know, let's get the charts with the lines going everywhere. And let's figure out where, you know, Russia fits into this stuff, what's going on in the Gaza Strip today. Listen clearly. Verse 34 to me is a very, very critical key that you have to understand if you're going to understand what is going on in this passage. What does it say? You can see it right in front of you. This generation will not pass away before these things take place. This view that I'm promoting is not some fringe view. This would, a large majority of people would see this passage as having immediate relevance to the disciples at this time. You know, the great C.S. Lewis, someone who's quoted often at this church and someone who I greatly admire, who gets many things right, he says this is the most embarrassing verse of the whole Bible, as though Jesus got this wrong. He thought that there would be the second coming in their lifetime, but they were wrong. Sorry, Lewis, you're wrong. This is an important passage to understand, but you must understand verse 34. It became popular in especially the early 20th century to assume what Jesus is predicting here is the end of the space-time universe. But again, I'm going to try to argue that Jesus is talking about something that happened in their lifetime. And it felt as though it was the end of the world, the temple being destroyed. This felt as though that all was coming undone. But what Jesus is predicting is the destruction of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem, which takes place in 70 AD under the general Titus. This is what I'm convinced Jesus is saying. Now, some of you who grew up, especially if you grew up Brethren or in what's called dispensational background, you're thinking, whoa. You know, when was the sun darkened? When did the moon not give light? When were stars fallen? This is very good, very astute Bible reading. You want to take the Bible very literal and very seriously. It's appropriate. But I'd have you know that what you read in verse 29, these descriptors, are descriptions we've read before in the Bible. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 13 and chapter 34 uses almost identical language to describe not the end of the space-time universe, but the destruction of the Babylonian Empire. He describes what will happen to them the exact same way. You see, in the Bible, the sun, the moon, the stars, they sort of signify rulers. And stars falling are sort of a symbolic way of talking about rulers falling. And the moon being filled with blood is sort of a ruler being eclipsed by another ruler. The sun, moon, and the stars, they were ways in which time was kept. And what Jesus is using is the language that would be familiar to them at the time, saying, time's up. The keepers of the time are going to say to the rulers of this world, the time has come up. Everything's about to change. I believe what Jesus is referring to, what he's predicting in this passage, is something that happened less than 40 years after his crucifixion on the cross. He's referring to his appearance or his coming, not the end of the space-time universe, but his appearance, similar to the way in which the Caesars would make appearances, where they would come and show forth their power and their might to the people who were under their subjection, show their salvation and their sort of liberating power. So also Jesus is saying, a time will come when I will be vindicated. It will be shown that what has happened to me was not in error. That what has happened to me is that I'm not a false prophet. I will be vindicated as the true prophet, the true sort of way in which one has access to God. And the proof of this will be the destruction of the temple and the siege of Jerusalem, which again happens in AD 70. And what is Jesus telling his disciples? He's saying, from the moment I get assassinated, from the moment I hang on that cross as a martyr, you are going to experience conflict and you are going to experience pains, but don't panic. This is just like the beginning of labor. You know, these are the Braxton Hicks of the persecution. You know, these are the fake contractions that aren't really the real ones. The real ones are coming. Don't overreact. He's saying that there will be a time of chaos and of political chaos and disorder, but hang in there. It's not yet the time of the end. You may remember Jesus dies about 33 AD. And throughout the New Testament, what do we read? Do we not read of famines? Do we not read of false prophets? Do we not read, even in the Jewish historian Josephus, of other Christs, false Christs, persecution? Do we not read of people's love growing cold? These are common things we read about in the New Testament, and these are things that are being fulfilled in the life of the apostles. This generation will not pass away until these things take place. In 68 AD, the Jewish leadership would rebel against the Roman rulers because they come into the Jewish temple and they basically take the treasure for their own personal good and demand more and more of the treasure. And the Jewish rulers at the time decide to rebel against Rome, and it becomes absolutely detrimental to them. And by 69 AD, Rome is in a state of chaos. Had they not been in a state of chaos, had they not had four different rulers, this Jerusalem rebellion would have been crushed immediately. And so in Jerusalem, they maintained some measure of independence and power for a short season of time. Rome's going through four, you know, Caesars at the time, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and finally Vespasian. Vespasian was down actually in Jerusalem trying to suppress this uprising. He gets brought back to Rome to become this emperor. And he sends his son Titus, and in AD 70, he utterly destroys Jerusalem and destroys the temple, and Jesus' words come true. Within this generation. This is what I'm trying to argue, okay? Jesus uses specific terms. I'll make the case again. He says, prepare for the abomination of desolation. Probably not a phrase you use at the workplace. Something that might get you an HR write-up if you're not careful. I'm not really sure how to use it properly in the workplace, but Jesus is using a phrase that the readers of the Old Testament would have understood. That's why he says, let the reader understand. In Daniel 9 and Daniel 11, Prophet Daniel predicts a day when the Greek ruler Antiochus IV Epiphanes would come in, and he also would desecrate the temple. He sacrifices a pig to the god Zeus on the altar in the Jerusalem temple. This is about 167 BC, and Judas Maccabeus comes and restores, and this is where the celebration of Hanukkah comes. Jesus is picking up this old celebration of the people of Israel, what we now call Hanukkah, and he's saying that abomination of desolation that happened back then, something similar is going to happen. And what I'm saying is that this, I think I belabored my point, that Jesus is warning and he's predicting that the temple will be destroyed. And his advice to them is, though you are ethnically Hebrew, and though some of these people may be your brothers, they may be your cousins and sisters, you should run to the hills. Because this won't be ordinary destruction. This will be God's judgment and his vindication that Jesus was who he says he was. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is what Jesus is predicting. Now, far from being embarrassing then, I think this passage should be incredibly stimulating to your faith that Jesus' words are trustworthy. Sorry, C.S. Lewis, his words are incredibly trustworthy. He said within this generation, within 40 years, the Jerusalem temple is no more. Jerusalem is utterly turned over. The place in which you could find forgiveness and interaction with God now is entirely and completely in Jesus Christ. The temple was only pointing to him. When the temple failed to recognize who he was, he's judged the temple. His words are proved to be true. Now this, to me, is also something of a warning to a church like ours as we think of an Abbot building. You know, if you're here for the open house, you might think, what a weird passage to preach on for an open house. What's he trying to say? The building's going to fall down? You know, what's he talking about? Well, listen, I'll just be brief. But if there's a way in which the temple, which God prescribed and ordained, could be so misused, where God's people could take something that's good and through the sins of that reside deep inside of us so morph and twist something that the temple becomes a hindrance from people knowing God's goodness, a hindrance from people knowing God's kindness, a hindrance from people tasting the gracious love of God and knowing forgiveness. And God says, enough is enough. I will judge it. And he judges this temple. How much more so do you think he'll judge a little church here in the east end of Toronto? If we use a building like this to hinder people from knowing the grace of God, if we tell people, if we set up all kinds of fun rules and fun traditions within the church which make people feel as though God is inaccessible to them, how much more so will God's judgment come? Isn't that not what we read in the book of Revelations? In Revelation, he puts out people's lampstand. He'll do it again. This should be a great warning to us. With a great building like this, we have a very public presence in this town, in this part of the city. Very public presence. We ought to be terrified of ever being anything that puts a stumbling block between people understanding who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do and who he is for them. It's a tremendous warning. There's a way in which we could so treasure this building. Our hearts could see the general culture of our church. We could so treasure something, and we could get off kilter that the Lord will judge a church like ours. Your future is inextricably linked to your heart's deepest treasure. And if your treasure is being the good people, being the moral people, being the people who are keeping society on the rails, there's a way in which that could morph into something that hinders people from tasting God's grace, and the Lord will judge. what I've been arguing. Jesus is not predicting the end of space-time universe. You can argue with me afterwards. Email Pastor Linden. He has the PhD. I start the trouble, he finishes it. you know, I'm like the little brother that gets in a fight and the big brother comes and defends me. You know, I'm trying to argue that Jesus is not predicting the end of space-time universe, although there is, this is something he talks about, and he is telling us what that's, in some sense, is going to be like, but he's specifically predicting the destruction of the temple, the end of Jerusalem, and his vindication that he is the true temple. He is the way in which one has access to God. He is the way in which forgiveness of sins is found. No longer in the temple, it's all in him. The temple was pointing to him. He's the fulfillment. And failed to recognize him as the true temple resulted in God's judgment. Now, I said I would give two quick warnings that I see very obvious from the passage. So what warnings does Jesus give? He gives warnings that apply before this judgment falls, and one that's hard not to miss is he says, don't be deceived. You see it in verse 4, he refers to being led astray, verse 5, verse 11, basically verse 23 through 26. They're teaching something very similar. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. His first warning is that people will be tricked. Unless you think these are the silly, backwards people, he's telling his disciples, the people who have been in the greatest of discipleship program with the master, living with him, hearing and learning firsthand from them, he's warning them that this will be so persuasive, especially during a time of persecution and in the midst of chaos, that even they could be led astray. He's saying, he's giving them this warning, do not be deceived. If you're here visiting church and you've never been before, you're welcome to stop up your ears. But people of God, people who call yourself the church, our greatest danger, it seems to me from this passage, the one that Jesus is warning us about most intensely, is something that comes from within our body more than from outside our body. It's something closer to us, not something that's further from us. What I'm trying to say is it's not the world out there that we need to be terrified of. It's the fact that people in here, pastors like me, elders, could deceive you. And so you must be on guard. You must know God's word well. People who overestimate themselves consistently underestimate Jesus. And Jesus is saying, do not be deceived. He's warning his followers very seriously. Don't be deceived. Now, it'd be easy for me to use this time to mock names like Harold Camping, who predicted 1994 and 2011 that Jesus would return. Seventh-day Adventist, 1844 and 1964. Jerry Falwell, 1999. Who could forget Y2K? Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, predicted in 1988. Many televangelists. It's easy to say names like that, pull up quotes, mock them, look down our noses, especially here in sophisticated Toronto, not those American evangelicals, those simpletons, you know, not us. We're not going to be deceived. Listen, if that's where your mind goes, you don't understand how serious Jesus is warning you. It's his closest followers, the ones who read their Bible the most, the ones who are most engaged with him and what it means to be his people, who are in desperate need of this warning. Don't be foolish. There is a real danger in the Christian community of mixing up spirituality and gullibility. You must not be deceived. Be careful. First warning. Second warning is, Jesus says, don't be distracted. See, this passage seems to me all about distractions, and especially a distraction that's very tempting for us as we wait for the Lord's final return, and that is to be distracted by geopolitical order. You can't really miss it. Jesus' point is that there will be chaos all around you, but what are you to do? What are the disciples to be committed to? You can see it in verse 14, that the gospel be proclaimed all around the world. They had a mission they were put on. The book of Acts is all about it. This is a tremendous warning, though, for us. Jesus is saying, in the midst of chaotic times, which we all will go to as we wait for, that he's predicting his judgment that comes in AD 70, and as we wait for the final judgment to come, by application it would come to us. Ours is a world of 24-hour news cycles where politics seem like they're everything, where they seem like they overwhelm anything that's important, that we're constantly in a time of crisis, that there's always breaking news, that there's cultural issues the church must fight. This passage is telling us, be careful, because you can get distracted and you can change your mission. And before you know it, rather than being the people who proclaim the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you become the people who are paranoid about whatever is going on in the news channel, and it consumes the life of the church, it consumes the identity of the people of God, because fear always sells much more than proclaiming the good news. Jesus is saying, with a laser focus, we must join the children who are downstairs singing. You know, he's got the whole world in his hands. We must believe that in the world of a 24-hour news cycle. We must, and I'm not saying run away from politics. In fact, my goodness, there's some political jobs that I wish some of you would take right now. You know, anyone who wants to help fix construction in this city, whatever political appointment that is, you've got my vote if we can make things faster to move around. We can engage politics without being obsessed with it. He's got the whole world in his hands. We don't need to be distracted. The calling of the church is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're doing it in times of chaos and in times of stability, in times of peace and in times of war. We must keep a laser focus on this. And to our neighbors who want to make everything into a knockdown, drag-out political fight, we must be the people who says this isn't what's most important. It's not. There are more significant things to worry about. There are bigger things going on. We must be able to watch the news, say a prayer to our Lord for those sisters and brothers, especially who are suffering, and the suffering that goes on around the world, and we must not get distracted. You know, Jesus compares the suffering that his disciples will experience to birth pains. You know, there's something interesting when you think about birth pains. I mean, it's the worst pain you'll ever see, at least in my experience, some of the worst pain you'll ever see a spouse endure. And somehow this weird thing happens where a baby comes out at the end, and often the dads are still dealing with the trauma of what they've witnessed because they're a little bit weaker. And at some point, someone in the relationship says, "Let's do that again." How in the world could someone so tolerate the pain, even invite upon themselves in some senses the pain? Why in the world would anyone do this? No one does this for kidney stones. I've never met anyone who had a kidney stone and said, let's go for, I hope I push out six more before I end this earth. Why not? Because a child is new life. Something glorious overshadows the course of the pain. And a mother holding that baby, no matter how horrendous that pain was, the grip on that baby, that first time that baby touches the chest, it seems as though it all melts away. Something grander has come, and Jesus is saying this. You will suffer to his disciples, and he's saying the same to you. You will suffer. It will hurt. He's not promising us a pain-free existence. You will struggle to fit into the political establishment. You'll be victims of geopolitical evil. But what he's saying is this. It's like birth pains. It's going to hurt for a while, but I'm telling you, when that baby is on your skin, when you hear that little baby cry, it's all going to be worth it. It's all going to be worth it. In fact, you're going to look back, and I don't know exactly how this works, because there's some Christians who've suffered so greatly, but it seems to me that he's giving us a hint that you'll look back and say, I almost wish I could go through it again. It was so glorious. This new world that he's going to create, when all is made right, it's going to be seen like the suffering we're going through now, the financial hardships people are going through, you know, the persecution at work, the persecution around the world, all of it, it's going to be like labor pains. Not fun, not exciting, you know, not something that you definitely want to do, but only when you know the outcome. And Jesus is saying that, yes, you will suffer. Let me wrap it up this way. Jesus is not giving us prophecies so we can pull out a chart, put it into sort of our calendar, and we might have some sort of deep insight into the future, but he's trying to impart upon his church and his disciples stability. We must know that our God is so powerful that even the presence of geopolitical evil will ultimately fit into his massive plan. And the great pains, the great sufferings we experience will all be felt and experienced like birth pains. Trials and tribulations on the church are an invitation to proclaim the gospel more loudly to the watching world. The call of the church that's both pounded and persecuted is to bear witness that the worst the world could throw at us is not more powerful than our God. And it's not even in comparison to the treasure that we'll have when he returns and makes all things right at the end. The disciples were to believe this as they faced the suffering that awaited them as apostles and disciples of the church before the downfall of the temple in Jerusalem. For us today, we're to believe this as we wait for his final coming when he makes all things right. We're to set our hope in him. I'll truly end with this story. I know it's been hard hard to fully comprehend all that's going on in the passage, but let me tell you a story. A couple years back, there was a video that went viral, and it was from a high school basketball game in Pennsylvania. It was coached by a man named Joe Stevens. They claimed it was his real name. It's about the most generic name I could think of. But it was the last game of the season. There's a few seconds left on the clock, and his high school basketball team was down by 1 point. And his brother, Matt Stevens, stood at the free throw line. Okay, you got Joe Stevens' coach, Matt Stevens, at the free throw line. He's got two foul shots. He needs to make them so that they can win. It's the last game of the season. The season's on the line. The gym is absolutely silent. But what was unusual about this scene, you know, there's always this kind of high school dramatic moments all over the place. What was unusual about this scene is that Matt Stevens, who stood at the foul line, was completely blind. You see, Matt had been the equipment manager throughout the course of his high school. He'd always worked with his brother and did what he could. His dream was to be on the team, to play one game 1 year. And his brother made a plan and an arrangement that on his senior year, on the last day, the last game, he made a special arrangement with the other team and with the officials that every free throw that Matt's team received, Matt would take them, though he was blind. He'd be invited to the free throw line to take the free throws. His brother had worked with him for years on this, and in the last game of the season, he got his opportunity. The team had been down by 8 earlier in the game, and through hard work, they pulled within 1 point. Now, with a couple seconds left on the clock, their best shooter was fouled. He considered shooting the free throws himself, but he remembered the arrangement they had made before the game, and he said, "Of course, Matt should shoot." Now, Matt, my understanding, had not made a single free throw the whole game up to this point. And yet, their best shooter gave the ball, put the ball in Matt's hands. The whole game, the opposing team had been cheering for Matt. You know, when you see a guy that's blind shooting free throws, of course, you naturally want them to do well. Now, all of a sudden, they're not cheering for him. And complete silence, though, still fell over the gym out of respect. And Matt's brother stood under the rim and tapped Matt's walking cane against the front of the rim so Matt could sense where the center of the rim was and the depth. Matt took a deep breath. He shot, no surprise, right in. The crowd roared. He got a second shot. The crowd grew silent again. You hear the tap on the front of the rim from his brother. The ball leaves his hands. Swish. The reporter says the gym windows nearly burst. The opposing team quickly inbounded the ball. While Matt was being escorted off the court, they took a deep shot. They missed. The game was over. In an interview after the game, Matt said that this moment changed his life. For the majority of his high school life, he was an outsider, he felt left out, and by being the hero of this game, all of a sudden, he was accepted. He got the nickname Shooter around the school. He even got a date to prom from one of the cheerleaders. He quickly shared. He made a joke about blind date, too. It was good. Now, let me end by asking this. Why was Matt a hero? He was a hero because his big brother arranged everything. Down to working with him after every practice, tapping on that rim so he would know how to shoot a free throw. He'd been working on this plan for years, and he executed it perfectly so that his brother would become this hero, that his brother would have this experience. It's no surprise where I'm going. You are Matt. You can barely see the future that is ahead of you, but your eldest brother, he's got a plan, and he's working it out perfectly. Lest you doubt, in AD 70, his word was proved trustworthy and it will continue to prove to be trustworthy even through the pains you go through in this life. Even the worst evil you can face cannot win because of who your elder brother is. He is working out his plan. His kingdom will come. Do not be deceived. Do not be distracted. Just listen out for his taps.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast. Our Sunday gathering locations will be changing this summer, and the best way to join us is to first visit our website and figure out where we will be meeting that week. You can visit our website at www.christchurchtoronto.ca. If you have any questions, you can email us at info@christchurchtoronto.ca. To learn more about our opportunity to purchase 883 Broadview Avenue, visit here2stay.ca. We hope you can join us soon.